Let's open God's Word together to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. We've been looking at what Richard Baxter called the little book of martyrs. This is Hebrews 11, the great roll call of faith. A listing of a number of individuals and groups of people who were ordinary folks like you and me, who by God's grace alone and through faith in Christ were able to do extraordinary things. And as you know, the author of the Hebrew epistle in this chapter is giving us a series of illustrations from the personal histories of Old Testament saints. And yet they have in common with us, as strange as it may sound, they have in common with us a faith in Christ. The ones whose names we find here are looking forward in faith to the promised Messiah as we look back to the one who came. And though this appears to be what some have called a galaxy of saints, a great cloud of witnesses, as the author will term it, again, these are sinners. Every one of them we're going to meet in the weeks that follow are sinners who were saved by grace, sinners who at times grieved the heart of God like we do. They made massive mistakes. They sinned in terrible ways like we do, and yet here they are, the martyrs of the faith, the heroes of the faith, the champions of faith in Christ as examples for you and me. And what we've noticed as we've introduced this chapter is that here we see faith in action. Now, just a few minutes ago, we did what we always do every Lord's Day. We confess our faith. But our faith is more than something we confess. It is that. But it's the way we live. It is how we conduct our lives. And you can see in verse 11 of this very chapter, you can see in this very chapter 11, the definition of faith, that it is the assurance of things hoped for, and it is the conviction of things not seen. Now, that's the definition, but we need to do something more than simply know the definition. We have to live that way. We have to live with that confidence and assurance. And these are the ones who did. These are the people who not only gave us a living definition of faith, but who were commended by God. You can see that here, that in verse 2, God commended these people. He testified, and here it is. Here's the testimony of God in black and white to the faith of these ordinary people like me and you. And here we go. We are going to meet number one, the first person mentioned, and you find his name in verse 4. And so let me just read this one verse, and you'll know immediately who the author is talking about. By faith, Abel, there he is. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And so we meet this man named Abel. Well, who was Abel? And why is his name here? Well, you're going to have to change locations with me, and maybe you want to keep both of these passages open before you this morning. Find Genesis 4, because we want to compare these two places together in the Bible. And in Genesis 4:1, we meet Abel for the first time. Genesis 4:1. And there, very poetically, the scripture reads that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, and she declared, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. And then we read that Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain was a worker of the ground. So again, who was Abel? Well, Abel was the second-born son of Adam and Eve. And you'll remember how very important it is, how critical it is, how non-negotiable it is that we understand that these are real people in the Old Testament. There was really an Adam and really an Eve and really an Cain and really Abel, and here is the first human family, two brothers, one born first, Cain, And then Abel. Abel, of course, was a shepherd. We read that right here. His brother Cain was a farmer or agriculturalist. He was a worker of the ground. And our author has picked up on Abel's story and said, now by faith, Abel did something. In other words, Abel is the first illustration of saving, persevering faith in action. And the reason I say that is this letter is written to professing Christians who are professing that they are saved, but they're not so certain they will persevere. Some of them are tempted to go back into Judaism. It's gotten very difficult in the first century when this was written to be a Christian in this part of the empire, somewhere near Rome. And they are tempted to go back into Judaism, which was an acceptable religion as opposed to Christianity. So they need a faith that's strong. They need to be persuaded to hold on to Christ. And the first illustration is Abel. Well, what happened? Well, back there in Genesis 4, the story continues. Let's read in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And so here's the scene. It's very simple to understand. Two men, two brothers, brought offerings to the Lord. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn flock and their fat portions. And I would submit to you, so far so good. I'll address that again in just a moment. But so far so good. But then it just seems a funny thing happened on the way to worship that day. For some reason, a reason we don't see explicitly stated in Hebrews. For some reason, Cain's offering to God was rejected and Abel's offering to God was accepted. And you can see how dramatically this is stated in Genesis 4. The Lord God had regard for Abel and his offering, but of his older brother, it says, for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. And why? Why did God discriminate between these offerings? Well, this is a controversial point for sure, and I'll give you what I think is the best answer, but there's been some speculation that, number one, maybe the problem was that Cain's offering lacked blood, right? Because he brings the fruit of the ground, and his brother Abel brings the lifeblood of his flock, and so God is not going to accept a bloodless offering. Some have said that, but I don't think that's the right answer, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Another reason has been presented, and that is that Cain's offering came out of the ground. And you remember what happened in chapter 3 of Genesis? God pronounced a curse on the serpent, and he pronounced a curse on Eve, and a curse on Adam. And then the Lord pronounced a curse on planet Earth, and he said, the ground is cursed. It will yield thorns and thistles. And some have said, well, Cain's offering came out of that cursed ground, and therefore it wasn't accepted. And I don't think that's the right answer. You see, technically, both offerings were acceptable to God. Now, how do I know that? Well, when we actually look ahead and we read in the Levitical code, you have all kinds of offerings accepted: grain offering and animal offering. It would seem that it's not the offering itself. Both men brought the fruit of their labor to God. Technically, they were offering worship to God from their respective domains. One agriculture, one shepherding. What was the difference?
Well, sometimes the answer is just too close to see. And I think that's the case here. Look at Hebrews 11:4. There's the answer: by faith. By faith. It was by faith that Abel brought the offering. I've quoted a British pastor several times, and if you'll forgive me, I'll quote him again, Richard Cokin. He has a little book on chapter 11, and he makes an interesting observation, and I think he hits it right on the head. He says, "So although Genesis 4 does not mention Abel's faith, the writer of Hebrews knows that God would only approve of Abel's sacrifice if it came from Abel's personal faith in God. Abel was making a sacrifice to please God as a part of his personal faith in the living God whom he worshiped." And I think that's what we're to understand when we come to Hebrews chapter 11. Both men came to worship, and Abel came with faith brimming in his heart, and Cain did not. Cain had no true saving faith. And so the emphasis is where it should be. It's on the worshiper, not the offering. It's about the man, not the material. It's what's in his heart, not what's in his hand. And again, when we think about Genesis 4, it seems to be very clear. The language of Genesis 4, 5 is almost scary. And I remember years ago when I was becoming reformed in my theology, reading a commentary or comments that Luther made on this very verse I'm about to read to you. And here he said, here is God's absolute sovereignty in action. And he said, quoting 4:5, "The Lord had regard for Abel." And Luther says, "Therefore he accepted his offering. But for Cain, he did not regard Cain. And therefore he did not accept his offering." What was the difference? Well, the difference certainly is captured up there in the divine economy of his sovereign choice. But from an earthly perspective, the difference was faith. Abel came to God in faith, and Cain did not. And so God had regard for Abel and therefore accepted his offering, and he had no regard for Cain, and therefore he would not accept his offering at all. How did Abel come? Let's put this in different terms. How did Abel approach the divine majesty? Well, maybe it was like David would later say. He came to God realizing that the true sacrifices to God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And maybe that's the way Abel came. F.F. Bruce said, "Sacrifice is acceptable to God not for its material content, but only insofar as it is the outward expression of a devoted and obedient heart." Abel's offering was accepted because Abel was. And his offering was better because it came from a heart of faith in God. It was of superior quality because it came from a heart captured by God's grace. Therefore, it was offered in faith. I think there's further confirmation that this is the right track to be on when we think about the offering of Abel. You think about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and there's this statement that just stands out like a light blinking in traffic. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." Abel fulfilled that condition by grace. He fulfilled that condition. His offering was then manifestly pleasing to God. And so he lived and acted by faith. Someone has said that his offering reflected the orientation of his life toward the unseen realities of God's faithfulness. He came saying, "I trust you, O Yahweh. I trust you with my salvation and my protection and my provision. And I give what I have to you. How could I do anything less than give you everything? And I need you." And Cain does not come that way. In Genesis 4, 5, if you want to follow what Paul Harvey might call the rest of the story, you can see it.
You can see what happens in the fuller picture, chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. And so what happened? Cain became angry, his countenance fell, and he was confronted by the Lord. And the Lord said, "Look, Cain, all you have to do is do right, and you will be accepted." In other words, if your heart is right, I'll receive your offering. You need to repent. You need to trust me. You need to be humble before me. You need to believe the promise of salvation that your parents told you about. You need to trust my word and throw yourself on my mercy, and I'll receive your gift. And he rejected God's grace. And here is what's really amazing to me in a very intimidating way, to be honest with you. Because that was the posture of Cain's heart, it didn't matter what he brought to God. He could have brought all the flocks on planet Earth. He could have brought all the grain and produce on planet Earth. It didn't matter. He could have given God everything he owned, and it would never have been accepted, because you cannot buy God's favor. You cannot purchase your access to God. You know, you've seen it. I've actually seen it. You go down to the restaurant on Friday or Saturday night, you know, and you take one of those buzzing things they give you, maybe those blinking things, and they say it's going to be a 2-hour wait, you know. And then you start panning around, and you see some big cat come in there, and you see a little move to the pocket, and you see some dollar bills, and they're really not dollars, they're bigger than that. And there's a little exchange, and all of a sudden, he gets to go to the front of the line. And some of you have actually seen that happen. And that's what Cain is doing. He thinks that he can purchase access to God. If you were to x-ray Cain's heart, here's what I think you would see. You would see arrogance. You would see a lack of humility. You would see that he doesn't recognize his massive need for divine grace. Let me read you the comments of one very astute pastor from yesteryear who said this about this transaction between Cain and God. "For just as Cain expects that Abel will dance to his tune, so he also expects the same from God. God is supposed to dance when Cain pipes. For somehow God has become for Cain a kind of celestial functionary who must execute exactly what Cain desires and what is right according to Cain's definition of right." Cain is manipulating God. How arrogant is that? I think you would also see not just arrogance, but what some have called tokenism. Just enough religion to make me feel good about myself. I'm going to give. And I'm really giving for me to quench or to assuage or in some way pacify my conscience. I'm giving for me. Maybe in popular terminology we would say here is virtue signaling big time from Cain. And you would not only see his arrogance and his tokenism, but you would see his duplicity. He is worshiping God, and I put that again in those scare quotes, he is worshiping God with no intention to obey him. You know anybody that's ever done that? Worshiping God with no intention to obey him. Now the story gets really bad from this point on, so little children, you have to think about maybe putting your fingers in your ears. It isn't pretty. Maybe your mom and daddy have to explain this to you, but something awful happened after Cain realized he could not buy his way into the presence of God. That he was on the outs, that his brother was a righteous man, his brother was a man of faith. And so what happened? Jealousy exploded in his heart. And so he seduces his brother, as it were. He deceives his brother and gets him out in the field. And all we read are these blunt words that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And so here we are. And we've gotten no further in the biblical story than chapter 4, and we have humanity's first murder. We have the first victim of homicide. And frankly, we have the first martyr of God's people, Abel. Abel got killed by faith. He died by faith. What's really enlightening is that when you do a search for the name Cain and the name Abel in the New Testament, you realize, though they're not mentioned often, they are prominent in the plan of redemption. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Matthew's gospel, toward the end, in chapter 23, Jesus makes a reference to something amazing. He speaks of the righteous blood of Abel. The righteous, you know, if you were going to fill in that sentence, you would say the righteous blood of Christ, right? But Jesus is talking about the righteous blood of Abel. And what in the world can Jesus mean by that? Well, we read the rest of the New Testament and that very enigmatic language becomes clear. It's the righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ. Way back when, in chapter 4 of Genesis, it's as if, and I think it truly is, Abel is saved by grace through faith in Christ. He is fully justified. He is credited with the righteousness of Jesus, and he is living by faith, and he dies by faith. And as we view his blood spill there on the ground, as we view it through the lens of Jesus, we can say there's righteous blood, the blood of a man who lived by faith in Christ. Isn't that something? He gets the commendation of Jesus. Wow. What about Cain? Well, let me tell you, not much good is said about Cain in the Bible, poor Cain. But the Apostle John says, warning the church that we should never be like. Now think about it. If you were filling that blank in with a name, we should never be like, and no, it's not your cousin, you know, or some other bad Christian you can think of, or some, you know, notorious henchman from world history. The blank is filled in by the Apostle John with the name Cain. We should never be like Cain, who John says was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And then the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, who wrote that little postcard, New Testament postcard called Jude, says that we're not to love the way Cain did, and we're not to walk the way Cain did, because he, says Jude, abandoned himself to his own evil desires, and he perished in his sins. May I put it very directly, he murdered his brother and went to hell. Don't be like Cain. And there's the New Testament picture of these two brothers. Someone very insightfully said, Cain first failed at the altar of worship. Then he failed out in the field where he murdered his brother. You could even add some more steps to that. He failed at the altar. He failed in his theology. And then he failed in his ethics. You see the connection? Worship will affect the way you live. And that's the story of Cain and Abel. Well, that's enough bad stuff for one sermon, isn't it? Right? If that didn't depress you, then probably nothing will. And so we want to go back to what the author says. By faith, Abel. We now understand who he is and what he did. And so what do we take home with us? What do we draw from this man named Abel? Let me give you five simple words that each begin with W. It's rare that I do this, so take a picture of it. And don't expect more of it, but I'm going to give you five words that start with W, okay? And I assure you, this is authentic. I didn't steal this from anybody, okay, that I know of. So, First, we learn that faith walks. It walks. Because we see that in Abel's life. He is saying the right thing, but he's more than that. He is walking. And of course, the Bible uses walking as an image of how we conduct our lives. He is walking by faith. His profession is more than a profession with his mouth. He is giving ample testimony with his life. Like the brother of Jesus would say, James, he would say, "You say you have faith. Well, that's wonderful. Where are the works? Where's the walk that backs up the talk?" And so faith walks. In other words, it comes to worship on Sunday morning and it confesses the Apostles' Creed and it confesses the Nicene Creed and the confessions of Westminster and all of that. And then it goes out there and it walks what it says it believes. Faith also is willing. It is willing. And I could succinctly put it this way: a life of faith is always one praying continually, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It is willing. You see, what we see in Abel is a man empowered by grace, whose desire is God's will. I want, Lord, to be willing to do your will. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Faith is always willing God's will. We could also put it this way. Faith is working. New Testament terms would put it this way. It's a faith that produces fruit. I always think about my early days in seminary and my professor for Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Dr. Uri. Again, we called him, and he's gone to be with the Lord, by the way, but we called him Hurry Uri because he was always going in a hurry. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, he said, I'm so thankful for your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. And I can hear Dr. Uri's voice now. And he would say, "Brothers, gentlemen," that means when he says your work of faith, he means that your faith in Christ is a faith that puts you to work. You don't work to earn salvation. Salvation is a grace. It's a grace gift of God. And when it comes and when you've trusted him, though, you change. Grace changes you and you go to work. And Abel worked his faith. Faith also worships. And I would put it this way. Faith, the kind that saves and the kind that endures, is driven to worship. And maybe that's a foreign concept, and I think naturally so. We come to worship freely, and nobody's blocking our way. Nobody's threatening us. You know, we come. We don't have to pass through echelons of guns, and we don't hear missiles firing and then grenades going off, and we don't have people threatening our life, and we can come so freely and quite frankly, unthinkingly to worship. But there are many, many places in this world, and this has been the history of the church from day one, where they are driven to worship by something that makes them unafraid to go. To walk through the gunfire. To walk through the chants and the curses and the spitting and the threats of death. There's something driving them. And what is that? It is faith. Now, believe me, if those conditions come here, I absolutely believe that Almighty God will empower us for that. But let us not be lulled to sleep, and let us pray that on Saturday night the Spirit of God will be working in us so that when our eyes first begin to crack open on Sunday morning, our hearts are aflame with a desire to be in the presence of God with His people. That's what faith does. It's driven to worship. And then this one, and this is the last one. Faith is always waiting.
It is waiting. I will come back to something we read in chapter 11, verse 13. One day we'll perhaps even get to chapter 11, verse 13, but you can see this interesting comment about the whole group of people mentioned here in Hebrews 11. All these died in faith. They died in faith. That's faith's goal, by the way. We've seen the definition. Faith is the assurance of things of hope for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is always looking for a heavenly country. We're going to read about patriarchs who looked for a heavenly country, a bigger city, a greater city, an eternal city, not made with human hands. And faith waits on that. Faith doesn't celebrate the stuff down here. It doesn't attach its affections too tightly to things down here. It has a home over there, but it has to die to get there. I mean, the fullness of our salvation will not come until we die. We have to die before we can be raised bodily, unless Jesus comes, which is what I'm hoping for. He'll come right now, you know. But if he doesn't come in our lifetime, we're going to die, and we won't know the fullness of salvation until our bodies have been raised from the dead. And every one of the people mentioned here went to their death in faith. That's the goal, is to die in faith. And faith does that. There's an ancient prayer. It's really not so ancient, an old prayer. I hesitate to mention the name of the guy because he's one of these theologians who starts out well and then he has a train wreck at the end. But early in his life, he said this, and it's worth remembering, and I'll paraphrase. You and I, as disciples of Jesus, must be content to suffer and to die and to be forgotten. That's faith's goal, is to go all the way to our graves, trusting Jesus and looking for that heavenly country. And that's what true faith does. It doesn't bail out early. It goes to the end. It's like what Jesus said, those who endure to the end, those are the ones who are saved. They take their dying breath in faith. And when they open their eyes and they see the Jesus who has loved them and saved them, the one they've loved and served, he says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessedness prepared for you. Is that the faith you have? Well, this is why Abel's name is in the Bible, a hero of faith, an ordinary man captured by grace, filled with the Spirit of God, audacious enough to simply believe what God had promised. May God raise up some Abels here this morning and send us into the world with that message. Would you prepare to come to the Lord's table, bow your head, and think about our Savior, and I'll lead us in a prayer in just a moment. As you're in a mode of prayer, if you will open your eyes and see in the bulletin our prayer of confession from the 119th Psalm. And I'll begin praying aloud. We're going to pray out loud with our eyes open now. Together as God's people, our prayer of confession as we come to meet with our Savior at the table. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me, Lord, according to your word. Keep me. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the very end. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. And now God's answer to your prayer, Psalm 119:90. Your faithfulness, Lord, continues through all generations. Amen. For the mercy and grace we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.